Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
The words of our text this afternoon will be from verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of our sin that sins that are past through the forbearance of God. When a few weeks ago they called and asked me if I would come and preach for you, I had really intended to preach on what has become somewhat of a favorite text of mine, taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river, the streams thereof were make glad the city of our God, the tabernacles of the holiness of his holy place. There's something beautiful about that text. I've been rather fond of it, but It so happened that last Monday, Reverend Quartering and I were involved in a discussion with a man in India. Rather interesting fellow. His name is Emmanuel Singh. And he had grown up in somewhat of a Christian home, gone into Pentecostalism, had actually obtained a job with the Back to the Bible broadcast, broadcasting in his Bengali language up there in Calcutta. When he had the opportunity to travel with a band of people playing ancient Indian instruments, came to the United States, and they went from place to place in our country. And it so happened that he went to the Church of John Piper, one of the new Calvinists that have risen of late, who have returned to Calvinism. And there in his church, he came upon a book, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And he took it home with him, and he started reading it, and become thoroughly convinced of the Reformed faith. In fact, he says, I maybe read that book 20 or 30 times. And it so happened that he came upon the Reformed broadcast from our church and listened to Reverend Hock for about a year and the Reformed Witness Hour. And then he called up Reverend Hock one day, and Reverend Hock mentioned that to me, and I asked for his phone number, and I called him back. And as I like to do, I set up an arrangement with him and with Reverend Quartering and a few others that we hold a discussion of the Reverend Hoeksema's book on the Book of Romans, Justified by Faith Alone. So we've been calling him nearly every week since and going through different chapters of this book. A very remarkable fellow. It's striking how much he is committed to the Reformed faith. When the Back to Bible broadcast found out he had become a Calvinist, they cut him off, which took away his whole income. But he is thoroughly committed to the Reformed faith, to be a evangelist. He went through somewhat of a seminary in India there. And we've been talking to him ever since. Reverend Quartering is particularly sharp at asking him, well, what would you say to this and what would you say to that? And he comes through remarkably with the right answers at the right time and in the right way. But anyway, Monday we were on the phone with him on Skype through the internet, and we came across this text in Justified by Faith Alone, which is maybe one of the best books you can get for really getting into the depths of the Reformed faith. And it was rather striking. Both Reverend Quartering and I thought it was one of the poorer sermons as far as its organization in the book, when most of them are very well organized. But we got into it, and into this subject of propitiation, and all of a sudden there opened up insights in it that just struck me, and I thought, well, I got to make a sermon on that myself. So that brings me around to this text. An effort to lead you into the wonder of propitiation. It's not a common word with us. It's almost a word we strain at a little bit to know just exactly what it means. And yet, someone that is extremely important. And so we want to look at this text, particularly focusing in on this idea of the propitiation of God, which he has prepared for his people. And we'd like to look at that that whole idea of propitiation as found in this text, first of all, from the point of what it is, what do we mean when we use that, when we run across that word propitiation? What is this propitiation that God has prepared? So we want to look, first of all, for our need for that propitiation. What is that need that is designated by that term? And secondly, that point which Reverend Hoeksma emphasizes, if any of you have the book, you might look it up, the setting forth of this propitiation, how God sets that forth in the Scriptures. And finally, the blessing that it brings to us. Always in these sermons, there's a principal subject, and then there's a particular focus, these three-point sermons, and then an application to us in our life. So first of all, we want to look at the need for propitiation. And this text is very clearly based on the preceding context. This whole chapter, if you followed through, in fact, the whole of the book of Romans to this point, builds up. It aims toward the thing we went about this morning. It's almost we're going back in the earlier part of that book, but I guess that's okay in this instance. Our need for propitiation. Just exactly what is this? And the text is built on the idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we talked this morning about the glory of God. We went into this matter of Christ in John 17, verse 5, saying, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And when we talk about the glory of God, we mustn't think just of a shining light of some kind, how wonderful God is, but very clearly in the mind of Jesus, as we mentioned this morning, was that glory for him was to live in fellowship with the Father and the Holy through the Holy Spirit, as they do eternally in their divine natures, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are both three individual persons, and yet they are one God. Because there's a perfect unity of life there, a unity in love. The idea of love, which comes out, of course, in that first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The idea of love in the Bible has this idea of giving. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Or in John, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved God, us and gave to us his only begotten Son. It's this whole idea of love and of giving that constitutes the very Trinity, triune being of God, where the life of God is given from the Father through the Spirit to the Son. And the Son, as Son, gives back that life through the Spirit to the Father, and the three persons are united together in a perfect love. And that fellowship of love, which constitutes the essence of the covenant. That's why you have in that first and great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And Adam was created to live in the love of God, which he did until, of course, he sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And the essence of that sin is, as we saw this morning, the taking of things for ourselves. Not the giving, but the wanting ourselves to decide what's good and to have for ourselves the desire for the satisfaction of the flesh, for our own personal well-being and our own personal glory, instead of giving, taking. And we all have that within us ourselves. We all fall short of the glory of God. And as came out in the preceding part of this chapter, it's that which the law brings out. So readily we look at the law as, oh, these are the things we must do. In a sense, these are the things we should do, but these are the things we can't do. We can't keep the law of God because the best of our works fall short of that glory of God. The best of our works, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, are corrupted with sin. They are all corrupted with sin. And that recognition of the fact that we are all sinners is written all through the Bible. In fact, there's on the same chapter, one of the sermons of Reverend Huxma talks about the Jews who tell others to do what they don't do themselves. And at that point, he says, we must be careful when we talk about this. I must be careful when I talk about this, he says, and you must be careful when you listen, lest we become more self-righteous than the Jews. We may look upon this text as though you're condemning the Jews. The Jews were such people. He says, but you have to realize I am the worst Jew, and you elders are the next, and you deacons, and you teachers, and finally all of us. We are that way ourselves. In fact, he goes on and says, I'm not joking. He says, I mean it. One of the mysteries of the Church of God is that someone like myself am sent to preach the word when I don't even do myself the things that I preach. Now, there is something very basic about that whole thing that we have to understand. We very easily go to this idea, well, we're justified by our works. You're going to be a Christian, you've got to live a good Christian life. What we have to realize is that none of us do and none of us can. If our righteousness is to be determined by our works, as Reverend Huxma so often would say, you have to be perfect from the moment of birth to the moment of death without one exception. Your whole life, for the minute that you commit one sin, you have fallen short of the glory of God. And the very important part of Christianity is to recognize our own sinfulness. You see that in the ministry of Jesus. And you have to understand, Jesus lived in a day when the whole atmosphere of Jerusalem and of Judea and Galatia was focused upon doing the exact things that were required in the law. If you and I could go back and walk through the streets of Jerusalem and would look at the intensity with which the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, sought to do the exact things that were required in law. And they were so strict about it that, say, you know the stories, you couldn't carry a burden on the Sunday. You couldn't pick some kernels of wheat and eat them from the field. You couldn't do, you could only walk a Sabbath day journey, no more. And all of these things, you had to keep them. And to do them. And that, yet, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, and that comes out through particularly in the sermon of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee stands there and says, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as another man, because I do all of these things that others don't do. I give tithes of everything I possess. I do this, I do that. He says, I'm not like that publican back there. And Jesus, at the end of that parable, of course, says, looks at the publican who stands there and says, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. And notice that he doesn't just say, I have sinned, I did this wrong, or I did that wrong. But he says, I am a sinner. He recognizes, and undoubtedly as a publican, he may well have had a rather spotted past. But he recognizes it isn't just the things he did wrong, but it was his very nature that was wrong. And all through his ministry, Jesus is pointing to the sinful people. You get woman at the well in Samaria, married 5 times, living with a man that she wasn't married to. And Jesus says, you need to drink of the water that I can give you. And there's something about that whole conversation responds to that. And she goes to the city and brings the city out to listen to Jesus. Or the women that taken in adultery. And Jesus doesn't condemn the woman. He looks at all of those who brought her and says, now which of you is without sin? And to the woman he says, go and sin no more. The centurion, the Roman centurion, enemy of the Jews. They hated him. They despised the Romans. They shouldn't be there. In fact, if they were convinced, if only they would do everything that was right in the law, that then God would drive out the Romans and they could be free once again the way they thought they ought to be, and ready for this Messiah king to come and reestablish the kingdom of David. And this centurion comes and says, Lord, I have this servant that's sick. Couldn't you heal him? And Jesus says, well, I'll come with you. He says, I'm not worthy. You should come into my house. And Jesus says to him, it says, turns to the people and said, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. Now, the whole distinguishing mark of the true child of God is the awareness of sin. If any of you have these little books of meditations by Reverend Voss, you'll find that repeatedly. All through that, there's emphasis upon we are sinners. He talks about Judas. And he says, talking about how terrible Judas is, but he says we're all Judases. He talks about Barabbas, that terrible man they chose in 10. He says, and I'm a Barabbas by nature. He used to teach us that in seminary. We'd talk, you know, when he taught us Dutch, and when you get a language teacher, where you get into all kinds of different things that you talk about. And he would say a number of times, look, the older I get, the more sinful I am. And we'd say, no, you're not more sinful, you're just more conscious of it. No, he says, the older I am, the more sinful I am. Now, the point is the recognition of our own sinfulness is the mark of the child of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because, and this runs all through the Bible, this is the purpose of the law. The Jews, as I think I said this morning, the Jews thought, well, this, the law was something that they could do to be a good people. And the point of Paul here in this chapter is, look, the law is there to teach you your sin. That when we read the law on a Sunday morning, it isn't, oh, now these are the things I got to do. It's these are the things I haven't done. Because what you have to recognize is sin is in the heart. It's not the way you talk. It's not the things you do. It's the reason why you do them. And if you do what appears to be a very good thing, but you do it for anything but for the love of God, you have fallen short of the glory of God. And the law brings out sin must be punished. And to come to the end of every day and realize, I once again have fallen short. I am a sinner. God be merciful to me. And the whole of the Old Testament lays that out. God giving the law, whether originally to in the Garden of Eden to Adam or to the Ten Commandments through Moses. The whole thing is, the law brought out how sinful they were, because they all fell short of the glory of God, and every sin must be punished. That's the lesson of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin, one sin, makes us worthy of death, to perish under the wrath of God. The only thing is, God set forth a propitiation. Now, basically, the idea of that is God has provided a sin, a covering for our sin. That's the remission. The word remission here in the original has the idea of a covering or a passing by of sin. There is the forbearance of God. If you know that word forbearance, you'll find it in our text also. The fact that God doesn't punish it immediately and finally. There was no reason why the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God shouldn't have blotted out the human race. But he didn't. He set forth the gospel. He set forth the gospel when he came there, and he said to Adam and to Eve, you deserve punishment. I'll give you signs of that which you have deserved, and what you live and the way you have children and things like that. But I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise his heel, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And that promise, that was the promise of a propitiation, a promise for a covering of sin. And the whole of the Bible is the setting forth of that promise. If you will, that is the river that flows forth from the throne of God. You had it in the Garden of Eden. that river that made glad the city of God, that out of the Garden of Eden came that river, and that river brought life to the whole of the earth and went out into four directions and provided that life-giving water to the whole earth. And that was a figure. All through the Bible, you have, amidst that law, the promise. I will send a covering for your sin. Sin must be paid for. And one can imagine the sin trembling of Adam and Eve when they found out that Cain had killed his brother Abel out of wrath, sin, jealousy, because God had answered his Abel's sacrifice instead of Cain. Cain killed him. And they saw in there that death that was due to their iniquity. But God gave Seth another seed. And that there's that thin line of believers that ran all through the flood, all through the days before the flood, where the world went wild with iniquity, and you had that thin line of believers that walked with God, and God walked with them and held fellowship with them. They held on. They were the ones who came together to call upon the name of the Lord, to hold their worship services. In the Old Testament, that calling upon the name of the Lord is a designation of the children of God coming together to worship in the presence of God and in the Word of God. The world gets blotted out with a flood, indication that it's under the wrath of God, but that Noah and his family, they're saved. You have Abraham called across the river into Canaan. You have the children of Israel brought across the river out of Egypt. That all through the Old Testament, all through the stating, always there's not immediate judgment, but God forbearing. God giving his promise. In the real study that is set forth, this idea of that God has set forth the promise of a propitiation runs all through the Bible. God being merciful to sinners. And very particularly to those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those who are called by the Word of God. And all through that Old Testament, you see this line of people that have the promise of a propitiation, a promise that their sin will be paid for. And they all realize, and they have to realize, and the very history of that struggle with sin is the realization, I need a propitiation. I need a covering for my sin. That's the mark of the children of God. You get David in Psalm 51. It's after he has committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba and the slaying of Uriah. He says, I've sinned against God. And this realization that when you and I focus upon the treasures of this world and seek the things of this world rather than the kingdom of heaven, we've sinned. We've fallen short. And we need that propitiation for our sin. And that becomes the mark of a child of God. I need the covering. It runs all through the Bible. That's the gospel. I am a sinner, and I need the covering for my sin. And that's why we need to go to the Bible again and again, to that Word. That Word of God that promises a covering, because you and I are sinful. And we see that threatening of judgment all about us in our day. All of these things that are happening in this world, they speak of the impending judgment of God. The droughts, the hurricanes, the volcanic eruptions, the tsunamis, everything speaks. It tells us judgment is coming. And we look at the sin of this world and realize, hey, we're the same way. We're just like that. We have Judases in our nature. We have Barabbases in our nature, as Reverend Voss says in his meditation. We're all sinners. And all we have is God setting forth the promise of propitiation until finally Christ comes. And that coming of Christ, and we see him as he approaches his death, and that shuddering. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. He returns, and a voice from heaven says, I've glorified it and will glorify it still. And it's the promise that glory will be realized for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who put their trust and faith in Him. And you go on through the gospel. You get this Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is there in the anguish of what He is going to have to go through. Says to His disciples, now, pray for me. And He goes on. He comes back and He finds them sleeping. How often are we not sleeping when we ought to be praying? That's where we are. And finally, you come to the crucifixion of Christ. This is all God setting forth. That propitiation through the remission of sins by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you have that whole terrible scene of the crucifixion. But above all, that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry from hell. Christ went into hell during those 3 hours of darkness. Now, what is hell? To be completely removed from the fellowship of God, from the glory of God. And there, for the first time in his life and the only time, he went into hell. That hell of complete rejection by God. That's the terror. To be rejected by God. That will be the hell that burns eternally. We can't even understand it no more than we can understand heaven, really, but even more so. But this realization, I deserve to go there. That's where I belong, where I ought to be. and Christ went there for me. That's the wonder of the propitiation of God. He bore upon His Son, and you've got to realize that whole idea of sonship, His Son. Now, any parent knows the preciousness of their own children. And in the Old Testament, it was that firstborn son that was the hope and the joy of a parent. All of us that have our children, how much we are wrapped up in our children. God took His Son and sent His Son into hell because you and I fall short. And the only redemption is that when we see this, we believe it. When we hear that call, that truth is set before us, we realize that's the only hope I have. It's not something I can do. It's not something I do. It's not what other people think of me. No. It's that faith I believe in the words of the gospel, that those who believe on Him shall be saved. We have the covering for our sin, the propitiation for all in which we fall short. And it's that which we must look for. Whenever we gather to worship, you know, there may be more sermons that are not really the kind of sermon. It's not the point of whether you like a sermon or don't like a sermon. Whether you think it's a good sermon or a bad sermon, as we were struggling with last Monday. The first impression was, you know, it's kind of a fragmented sermon. But that's not the point. The Scriptures, you look to the Scriptures and you look for that opening of the Spirit where you see this message of the gospel in that Scripture. As we as ministers try to explain it, even when we can't live up to it ourselves, to look into those Scriptures and to see God has provided a propitiation for everything I am and everything I deserve, which is only that hell for which Christ went for all those who believe in Him. And whatever happens in this world, and you look at it today and you wonder what can happen, that's not what counts. All those things work together for good. That is, they work forward so that they're there, they work for us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. That we live. Not because your works are going to be good enough to make you pass through. But we live because of the fact that Christ bore our sin for us so that we might be passed by. We might have a remission and a covering and in spite of ourselves be brought unto glory. May God give to you that grace and to me and all of His children, that someday we who struggle to see it in principle now may see it and rejoice together eternally in His presence forevermore. Amen. Lord God Almighty, bring us to the cross. bring us to see on that cross the propitiation, the covering for our sin. For that's our cross. And that was our hell when we believe in Him. And we can only be eternally thankful that Thou hast given it to us in grace, that we who deserve to die may live forevermore. Amen.